Well, please take your Bibles and turn to page 653. Page 653, the passage James read for us earlier, Isaiah chapter 55. Page 653, and it goes over to 654 as well. So this morning I'd like us to dive headfirst into what could be called God's gospel sermon. And the word gospel just means good news. So this is God giving us good news through the prophet Isaiah. And he speaks to us directly this morning. And although these words were written a long time ago, I believe very firmly that they speak with real relevance to us this morning. So we're going to try and limit our thoughts to the first three verses this morning. First three verses of chapter 55, and we're going to see three things. We'll see an irresistible offer. We'll see a puzzling question. And we'll see an everlasting covenant. So before we consider these three things, then I just want to give you a bit of background. If you turn all the way back to the first chapter in this book, that's on page 604, all the way back to the beginning, and verse 1 of chapter 1 says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So this tells us two things. Firstly, the book is written by Isaiah. Don't listen to any scholars that might tell you otherwise. It is written by one man, and his name was Isaiah. Secondly, the book was written during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, which means it was written between 790 and 697 BC. So to give you a broad overview of the book, it can kind of be divided roughly into two sections. The first section, chapters 1 to 40, shows how God is going to judge the proud. And Isaiah speaks to the people of Judah in the midst of the threat of the invading armies of Assyria. He wants to expose the people's sin for what it really is. And he predicts the coming judgment on anyone who puts their trust in anything or anyone other than God himself. And the second section in chapters 41 to 66 shows how God is going to deliver the humble. And these chapters are prophecies of hope and restoration for Israel. In chapters 41 to 69, there's deliverance for the nation as it returns from the Babylonian exile under Cyrus of Persia. But the most important thing in this little section is the redemption or the rescuing of Israel from its state of sin. And you can see that in chapters 50 through to 59. And this rescue needs the sacrifice of one who's known in this book as the servant of the Lord. So Isaiah chapter 53 is probably the most famous chapter in the whole book. It explains 700 years before Jesus was born how he would come to earth and suffer and take on him the sins of his people and die in our place and rise again. So if you look at chapter 53, just over the page from our chapter, chapter 53 and verses 5 to 6, we see he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So here we have Jesus bearing our sin. Not his own, our sin. It's the great substitution. And then in verse 8, we see his death. He was taken from prison and judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. So Jesus dies for the sins of his people, the people who put their trust in him and follow him. And in verse 12, we see the resurrection of Jesus, how he rose from the dead. It says, therefore I, that's God, will divide with him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So you might say, well, how does that verse in particular show Jesus' resurrection? But if we look in reverse order, we'll see a progression that clearly points to Jesus being alive, to him being raised from the dead. So we could say, because Jesus bore the sin of many and was numbered with the transgressors and poured out his soul unto death, God will divide the spoil with the strong and give Jesus a portion with the great. So Jesus is clearly alive in this passage. Isn't that incredible? God shows us through Isaiah's vision the cross so many years before it actually happened. And then in chapter 54, Isaiah expounds on the great blessings that come as a result of this amazing rescue. So in verses 2 and 3, we have the image of a tent needing to be enlarged. It says, the curtains of your dwellings are to be stretched out and cords to be lengthened. And I think this really speaks of how all the nations, not just Israel, all the nations would be touched by God's rescue plan in Christ Jesus. So this brings us into our chapter, chapter 55, and to our first point, an irresistible offer. Let's read verse 1 again. It says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk, money without price, and without money and without price. So these are incredible words. You need to try and imagine the scene. We're walking through a market, and it's the marketplace of our lives. And we're bombarded from every side with different competing voices. But then we hear a different voice, and God himself calls out to us. He wants our attention. He says, ho! These are the words of a market trader. Listen, don't walk past. I've got goods here that you need to see. You need to buy. And he calls to us over all the voices that fight for our attention. And what he offers us is almost beyond belief. To those of us who are thirsty, water. Life-giving, thirst-quenching water. To those who are hungry, food. Nourishing, satisfying, wholesome food. To those who have no money, an invitation to buy. And you might point out quite rightly that if you have no money, then you can't buy anything. But this is the wonder of God's offer to us this morning. He knows that we have got nothing. He knows we're spiritually bankrupt. We've nothing we can use to bargain with or buy what he has to offer. Yet still he calls us to come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk. So what can he mean? Well, if you haven't already guessed, let me point you in the right direction. God is not talking here about physical water or physical wine or physical milk. So each of these things represent different parts of what's available to us through the work of Jesus. Let's take them one at a time and try and appreciate really what God is offering us this morning. So firstly, water. We've all been thirsty. But I doubt whether any of us have ever been thirsty to the point where we're nearly dead. That kind of thirst is reserved, sadly, for those in developing countries with no access to water or those stupid enough to wander into a desert without adequate supplies. But spiritually speaking, on the inside, we can all be thirsty. So maybe this is you this morning. Your heart feels like brown, dry grass scorched by the sun. It hasn't rained for a long time. A lot of old hopes have dried up. Your dreams have wilted and almost died. And you find yourself at a dead end again and again. Empty, unfulfilled, dissatisfied, knowing that there has to be something more to life. But now everything that looks good seems out of reach. You feel like you have no strength, no motivation, like you're in Death Valley itself. But you still have this longing, a thirst. And if you're feeling that thirst this morning, then God is speaking to you. He says, come to the waters, drink from my life-giving water. The only way your heart thirst can really be quenched is by drinking deeply and fully and freely from the water that God has for you. And this is the water that Jesus speaks of in Revelation, where he says, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. God is calling out to you today and offering you this water. And I urge you this morning to drink this water. Drink and find refreshment and restoration and reviving and a new start. So the second thing we have in this picture is wine. So wine has a completely different purpose to water. Water revives and brings life to thirsty people, but wine brings enjoyment and exhilaration. Now, sadly, wine in this life and culture has been corrupted. It can lead to disaster, a drunk driver killing a child with a car, abusive relationships, liver failure, the list could go on. But that's not what God is talking about here. I think deep inside us, we all have a real need for enjoyment, for exhilaration. Even if on the outside we can appear laid back or cool or stoical, we were created with a God-given need for fun. And I think perhaps much of what gets people down and turns them into really miserable people to be around is the repression of this sense of fun inside us, which is a gift from God. And here God offers us wine. Not wine that leads to drunkenness, but God's own wine. The wine that as we drink it brings excitement and exhilaration, that releases the childlike qualities that Jesus so encourages us to have, that can cause us to shout and sing and play and run and skip, that brings joy, real joy, lasting joy. And so the third thing we have in this picture is milk. And milk, again, has a completely different purpose to both water and wine. So you wouldn't really want to drink milk if you were desperately thirsty. It would just be horrible. And again, you wouldn't really want to drink milk if you were in need of much joy and exhilaration. But if we want our babies to grow and get strong, then we give them milk, don't we? Day after day, and many times a day, we give them milk. So here, God is offering us all that we need to grow and become established and strong in life. He's equipping us for the long haul, because God is not just for the emergencies in life, where we're so thirsty we might die, or the times when we're full of happiness and we want to celebrate. God wants to be part of our whole life, every single part, the times when we need to remain strong and stable and press on towards the prize. So here's God's irresistible offer to you this morning. God is willing to forgive your sin that leaves you in Death Valley. He's willing to revive you from the heat of Death Valley with the miracle of his water. He's willing to give you endless and ever fresh exhilaration with the miracle of his wine, and to make you strong and healthy and stable with the miracle of his milk. So why on earth would you refuse? Why? And this brings us to our second point, a puzzling question. Look at verse 2. God asks us this very question. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Why do we spend our time and effort and money chasing things that will never, ever ultimately satisfy? Why do we refuse the incredible offer God makes us in verse 1. I think the main reason has to be that somehow wickedness or evil seems more appealing to us than listening to God. Brothers and sisters, it really is that simple. We refuse God's offer because we are wicked people, because we love wickedness. And I realize this is not a comfortable thing to hear this morning. This flies in the face of so-called modern, enlightened thinking where we're all essentially good and sometimes we do bad things. No. We are wicked, evil people. That's our natural position. Our default setting is against God and for ourselves. We are wicked, evil people. And we're wrong. Later on in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 64, Isaiah tells us that even the things we do that we think are righteous or good or particularly special are like filthy rags to God. Just so you understand the force of what Isaiah is saying here, when he says filthy rags, he means like a menstrual rag, a tampon. And if that disgusts you, then you've got the idea. Our righteous things, the things we think we do that are good and right, are like filthy rags to God. So can you see what utter foolishness that is? Think back to our marketplace picture. As we travel through life, we're bombarded with this cacophony of noises and conflicting voices. So the TV salesman might shout to you, "Come and look at this box. You can see people on here living out wrong thoughts and attitudes, and it looks so nice and lovely, and it'll be great on your wall." Or the deli counter assistant calls out, "Try this. This food will really satisfy your appetite. Just keep on eating and eating and eating. We've got loads of food here. Keep on eating." Or the beauty therapist might promise, "Try this treatment and you'll look so young and beautiful. You know, this is guaranteed to make you happy." Maybe you wander over to the slightly seedier side of the market and you find people who sell you drugs or sex or alcohol. And it's all with the promise that it'll make you feel good, that it's instant, it's now. You can worry about the consequences later. And we buy into it. And as we go on, we find that we want more and more. So we go on working and earning and spending and wanting. And all the while, we're never satisfied. I hope you can see the real tragedy here. This is what Isaiah is trying to get across to us. Because all the while that we wander through the marketplace of our lives, God is calling to us. And if we lose his voice amidst the shouts of the other market traders, then we've lost the greatest thing we could ever, ever have. Everything the world offers you, no matter how attractive and pleasurable it seems at the time, is going to end. Nothing lasts. You'll always be left wanting more until it's too late. You will have spent your life chasing and striving and envying and sinning, and all for what? One day, we all die. What will all the gadgets and diamond rings and cars and houses mean then? One day we all have to face God, the God who made us, the God who sets the rules for our lives. And he's going to ask us this question: why did you spend your money for what was not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? I hope you can feel the utter hopelessness of that situation. If we get to the end of our lives and God asks us, "Why did you spend your money for what was not bread? And your wages for what did not satisfy? Why?" But praise God, he is merciful and he doesn't leave us without a way out. Look at the second half of verse 2. God calls to us again. "Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance." When we listen to him, then we get to eat what is truly good. We'll be satisfied. deep down, really and truly. If you'll allow me another food analogy, why would we be content with the kebab meat that the world offers us when God has got prime fillet steak? And it's abundant. It never runs out. God calls us to come to him. He is the only one who will satisfy. He is the only one who never runs out. He is so much better than anything else. So you might ask, Ben, how? How do we come to God? You just said we're wicked and evil people. Surely we can't just walk over to God and buy these things. But my friends, this is the true wonder of it all. Better than all of the benefits that we gain from God, better than life itself, God has already paid the price. Like I said at the beginning, God sent his only son, Jesus, into the world to live as one of us, a human being, to be condemned and die, and to have placed on him all of our wickedness and our evil ways, and to be punished instead of us. To rise from the dead on the third day and to conquer death and sin once and for all. So on the basis of that glorious transaction, our sin, the wrong things that we've done, that we love to do, is paid for. It's all paid for. Our wickedness is covered by Jesus' true righteousness, his true goodness. So when we approach God in the marketplace of our lives, he sees us as perfect. And that's how he can say to us, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. That's how. But there's something more we need to consider. Look at verse 3. It says, incline your ear. Or this is like, lean in towards me. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear. And your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. So there's a shift of focus in these verses, in this verse. The marketplace imagery sort of comes to an end, and God speaks directly to us. He says, come to me. God says to you, come to me. So I think we can say confidently that God means he is the wine and the milk and the food and the water. We're not talking about things anymore. We're talking about God. Relationship with God. And that's where we find true refreshment, nourishment, and joy. And then God tells us he's going to make an everlasting covenant with us. This is our final point, an everlasting covenant. A covenant is like a promise, but it's so much stronger in its emphasis. It's a very, very serious promise. It's like an oath. An everlasting covenant. So what is this covenant then? Well, it's the same kind of covenant that God makes with King David in 2 Samuel in chapter 7. Let me just read verses 14 through to 16 in that chapter. And here God is speaking to King David through the prophet Nathan, and he says, I will be your father, and you shall be my son. If you commit iniquity, I will chasten you with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Folks, God says he will be our Father. Our Father. That he's going to love us as if we were his son or daughter. He promises that he'll discipline us when we need it. He promises that his mercy or his steadfast and sure love will never depart from us. So this means that when we come to God, he binds himself by an unbreakable oath to pursue us with goodness and mercy all of the days of our lives and right on into eternity. And he's going to pursue us with ever refreshing water, with ever strengthening milk, and with ever exhilarating wine, forever and ever. But this is incredible news. And we need to realize this morning. You need to realize this and respond. The whole passage we've been considering this morning, from verse 1 through to verse 3, is urging you to action. You know, in these three verses alone, we have 12 imperatives. And so an imperative is like a command. You must do this thing. That's the strength of these words. So let me just read through the three verses again and point out to you each of these 12 imperatives or 12 commands that God gives to us this morning. So he says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come." That's number one. "Come to the waters. You who have no money, come." Number two. "Buy." Number three. "Eat." Number four. "Yes, come, buy." 5, 6. "Wine and milk, with money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me." 7. "And eat." 8. "What is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." Number 9. "Incline your ear." Number 10. "And come." Number 11. "To me." "Hear." Number 12. "And your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." So that's a whole lot of commands for just three verses. 12 commands in three verses. But I think we can group them into four steps this morning. First step, come. Come away from the world and come towards God. Second step, buy. Spend your life on things that last. 3, eat. Take the things that have been purchased for you and eat them. Eat them. 4, enjoy. So 3 and 4 are quite closely connected. Eat and then enjoy. Don't just eat to stay alive. Really and truly enjoy God. And I think everybody in this room is somewhere on those four steps. And I would urge you this morning to take another step on this progression. If you're on the first step, if you're distant from God, you need to come. Draw near to God. Listen to what he has to offer and respond. Maybe you're on the second step. Maybe recently you have drawn near to God, or maybe even just this morning, but you're holding back from any sort of transaction with God. You're just analyzing and appraising and thinking it over in your head. You need to buy. Buy. I know that it seems strange to say that you have to buy when I've told you that you're spiritually bankrupt. But you've got to take this water and milk and wine and count it as yours, just as much as if you've bought it, because Jesus has bought it for you. Maybe you're on the third step. You've made this transaction with God, and you have these incredible gifts in your hand, the water, the milk, the wine, but you need to eat them and drink them. God isn't something to be studied. He is a person to be experienced. He's food and life and joy for the soul. And finally, perhaps you're on the fourth step. If you've eaten, and you know what I'm talking about, then delight yourself in God. And say with King David, "In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I just want to finish by reading verse 6 to you, because I think God has been really emphasizing this point to us over the past few weeks. Verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." And he's near now. He's here now. Call upon him. Please. It really is for your own good. Amen.